Why don't we get settled? Carolyn, 3 minutes. I keep stressing 3 minutes, 3 minutes, 3 minutes. None of you listen. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we acknowledge our need of your spirit to open the eyes of our heart to understand not only what the text says, but also the implication of your word in our individual lives. You know where everyone is at in terms of their spiritual journey. So we pray that through your word, you will speak to all of us. Cause us to have a attitude that Isaiah talks about in terms of the one that you look upon are those who are humble and contrite and who tremble at your word. Produce in us a spirit that comes under the authority of your scriptures. Encourage our hearts, convict us where we need to be convicted, correct us. And may your word, Lord, run swiftly in our midst. And those who are far away from you, would you please hear our prayers and bring them to yourself. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' fame. Amen. You know, for the past few weeks, we've been working through a series on 18 spiritual gifts listed across four New Testament passages. The chart's going to pop up soon. Obviously, as I've been saying, this is not an exhaustive list, but they give us kind of a helpful framework to understand what the Bible teaches about spiritual gifts. For each gift, we've been trying to ask and answer three questions. What is this gift? How did it function in the New Testament church? And is it still active today in the same way? The green one is the one that we started looking at last week, the last one, and we're going to close that today. The gift of healing. Obviously, this raises a lot of questions. It's an emotionally loaded topic as well. But Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 12:9, among other gifts, he says the Holy Spirit to give certain people gifts of healing by that one Spirit. And I mentioned to you last week that word healing is in the plural. So the idea is variety of healings, gifts of healings. That would be a better way to render that text. Today's message builds directly on the foundation we laid last week. As I was telling a few folks, last week was the biblical and theological foundation. Today we're going to look at it built on that. But before we proceed today, I want us to look at what we learned last week, a little refresher so we can move into today's sermon. One of the things that we saw last week as we surveyed the entire Bible from Genesis on, we looked at two different patterns of healing that we see in the scriptures. The first one is the healing that is through ordinary, faith-filled prayer. The normal way God's people have always brought their petitions for healing to him. We trust, and this, by the way, still continues today, we trust God's goodness and his control over all things. But at the same time, we also humbly accept if he has not answering our petition in the way we would like. In other words, if the healing does not come, we still accept it. The second pattern is healing as a sign, a special Spirit-given ability God gave to the apostles and their close associates to confirm the message as the gospel first spread across the world. We've been looking at two texts. It's not posted here. 2 Corinthians 12:12, true marks of an apostle work, signs, wonders, miracles. And Hebrews 2 verses 3 and 4, the message of salvation, God testified of it through signs, wonders, and miracles. The sign gifts were gifts given to apostles and their close associates as a way to confirm their message. These are my messengers. Pay attention to them. And when these people exercised the gift of healing, it was not just an ordinary prayer. It was a unique gifting. They could heal anyone of anything instantly, proof that these men spoke for God. Scripture gives us good reason to believe this sign gift ended once the New Testament was complete, once the last of the apostles, John, was called home. Assigned gifts, healed. Now, does that mean God has stopped healing? Not at all. As I said last week, He still hears prayer. He still heals when He chooses. But the apostolic sign gift isn't the normal pattern for today. Yes, sometimes someone can pray and people get healed, but that does not necessarily mean that person has been uniquely gifted with the New Testament sign gift of healing. We also saw last week that these sign healings clustered around three key moments in history. First, during the days of Moses, God confirming Moses as his spokesman against, as he did against Pharaoh and his people and throughout the Exodus journey. Second was during the days of Elijah and Elisha, confirming that these are true prophets standing for God against a flood of the false prophets who worshipped Baal. And the third one was the days of Jesus and the apostles, confirming the arrival of the new covenant. Each time the miracles, if you notice, appeared along new revelation, when the law was given through Moses, and then God confirming the prophets, Israel was, as I said last week, a very precarious time. They're moving away from the true God. God has been sending prophet after prophet to warn them to come back. And during those times, Elijah and Elisha, God gifted them with many miracles to affirm that these are my men. Listen to them. And of course, Jesus and the apostles as the new covenant was being laid. We need to understand that the apostolic sign gift is not an ongoing feature of every age. That's why we should not expect them to be a constant feature in our day and age either. Now, why does this distinction matter so much? That God heals through prayer, God also healed through apostolic sign gifts. This distinction is important because misunderstanding this has real consequences. When we treat every dramatic healing claim today as identical to the miracles of Scripture, the healing miracles of Scripture, we build expectations God never promised. And we leave people with false hope, disappointment, and sometimes real tragedy. We're going to see some of those today. That's why last week, we closed at the end by looking at a simple four-part test for checking any healing claim. Let me go through them real quick. First, we asked the question, are the healings instant and complete? We saw many examples. The healings were instant and complete. Not some minor improvements in health conditions. Peter heals a lame man, Acts chapter 3. Immediately he gets up and he walks. So question number one that you want to pose, is this so-called healing instant and complete? The only exceptions were when Jesus told the person, go wash your eyes at the pool of Siloam, or he took him outside the village, but those were only a few minutes apart. Otherwise, healings were instant and complete. Second question is, are the healings undeniable even to skeptics? Healings in the Bible were so clear that even enemies of the gospel could not deny it. We saw that last week, Acts 4:16, the Sanhedrin were saying, a miracle was done, nobody can deny it. Today, it should be so clear that even unbelievers are unable to deny. Question number three, do you want to pose this? Does all the glory go to God alone with zero cost and zero showmanship? In other words, all the credit in the Bible, when you find about healings, even in Acts 14, when Paul heals a lame man in Lystra, they start worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods. They tear their clothes and they say, no, no, no. We're just ordinary human beings like us. Turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God. All credit went to God alone. No money involved, no showing off. And question number four, are the healings comprehensive? Meaning, the healings in the Bible covered all kinds of sicknesses, lifelong lameness, leprosy, even raising the dead, blindness from birth. That healing seems like it was only the Messiah who did that, keeping with Isaiah 35, when he comes, he will heal the blind. You don't have a record of apostles healing any blind, but it was comprehensive. Run any healing claim through these four questions. Use this as a grid, and most of the confusion clears up quickly. I say this with a genuine pastoral concern because there are well-known names whose ministries that some of you may even inadvertently be following, or I'm sure I've heard of, or you know people who are sucked up in this movement, simply don't pass this test when you post these four questions. Let me give you a few examples of these so-called faith healing ministries and ministers who failed the test. Benny Hinn has for decades claimed to heal diseases on stage with no medical documentation while living lavishly of the hopes of desperate people. Catherine Kuhlman, one of the famous healing preachers of the last century, suffered from heart disease herself for years and died from complications after surgery, turning in the very end to the very medicine her ministry seemed to sideline. Kenneth Hagin and John Wimber, both influential healing ministry teachers, also struggled themselves with serious heart problems and relied on medical treatment despite years teaching that faith alone can bring healing. Kenneth Copeland has taught that sick believers simply lack faith, building enormous wealth on the idea that health is guaranteed to anyone, listen, who speaks it in faith. Just speak the word. This is a teaching that's so blasphemous. Why? Because it makes faith the master and God the slave. This is the creature telling the creator, I speak, you are bound to answer. What a blasphemy. Joyce Meyer has taught that sickness is something believers should simply take authority over, though scripture never promises that. And one of the popular ministries where the state where I come from, South India, it's called Jesus Calls Ministries. His founder, D.G.S. Dinakaran, was actually a close associate of Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn looks up to him. Go figure that. When his 12-year-old daughter died a few years ago, he said that the Lord came to him and spoke to him and comforted him and said, I love her so much, she needs to be with me. Yet for years, strangers who were not healed through the ministry were told, you lack faith. One answer for his own family, a different one for everyone else. By the way, he himself suffered for years with heart and kidney disease. What you will find a common theme in all these and many more is that you find no brokenness over sin, no humility, no careful handling of scripture. I'm not sharing this to be unkind or to question anyone's sincerity, but I also need to be aware, and you need to be aware, Jesus warned us in Matthew 7:15 to watch out for false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing, what's the significance there? Prophets wore wool. True prophets, they come as true prophets. And we saw a few weeks ago also, 2 Corinthians 11 verses 13 through 15, Paul talks about Satan disguising himself as an angel of light, and so do his angels masquerading as angels of light to deceive people. So we need to be wise and discerning. Loving people well means warning them. You love your child, you're going to warn your child, this is bad for you. We love people, we should warn them, because this is destructive teaching, especially when a popular moving teaching doesn't match scripture. We ought to warn people. Jude tells us, bring them out of, pluck them out of the fire that's they're heading to. You see, bad theology about healing doesn't just create disappointment. In worst cases, it actually costs lives. Let me show you what I mean. Not with a theory, but at the real family. Herbert and Catherine Scheibel were a couple in Philadelphia. Their church taught that sickness should be met with prayer alone. That calling a doctor was a failure of faith. In 2009, their two-year-old son, Kent, died from what doctors later said was a treatable lung infection. They were actually charged with manslaughter. 4 years later, in 2013, their eight-year-old son, Brandon, died from the very same illness in the very same way. A wrong understanding of healing led them astray and cost them two precious lives. That's deeply tragic. And this is not just an isolated incident. Similar pattern, even now, continues on, and especially in Nigerian churches and churches from Ghana in the UK. families were pulling children out of school, refusing cancer treatment, giving away their life savings because of a prophet's word. And when the promised healing didn't come, they were being blamed. You don't have enough faith. Your faith is weak. Meanwhile, that so-called prophet moves tent, goes to another place, richer. We saw last week, we talked about some of the vows that are made in some of these places in Africa. It's not during marriage, it's not richer or poorer. For rich or richer or richest. That is the so-called gospel. UK social services continue to investigate these type of scenarios. See, it gives a bad image because that's not what the Bible teaches. But for the unsuspecting unbeliever, even they can see through it, but many claiming to be Christians just don't see it. Imagine the real pain these families go through, all as a result of a promise God never actually made. That's why last week we spent a time, whole message, getting the biblical foundation right, because that's important, before talking about how to live with unanswered prayer for healing. You're suffering. Health is breaking down. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? When we tell people that enough faith guarantees healing, or calling a doctor a spiritual failure, we're not being biblical at all. We are going against the very pattern Scripture gives us. I want to show you some examples from Scripture that even the most faithful believers in the Bible were not always healed. Let's start with Elisha, the miracle worker who, through God's power, raised the dead, multiplied oil, healed Naaman's leprosy, and performed some of the most astonishing miracles in the Old Testament. Yet, 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14 tells us plainly. Now, Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Do you see that? It's a prophet who healed others, who even raised the dead, actually raised the dead. There's no doubt about that. Died from the very illness he was suffering. We don't know what the illness is. And if someone could have been disease-free, that would have been Elisha. But yet, he died of some incurable disease. Think about Paul, the apostle, the healer of many. Yet he mentions struggling with some illness in Galatians 4, in verses 13 and 14, first of all, that led him to preach to them. Notice what he says there. As you know, he's speaking to the Galatians. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. In fact, a case could be made that it was related to his eyes based on his own words in verse 15. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. I'm not saying dogmatically it is the eye issue, but there was some illness that Paul himself suffered from. And let's not forget his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7. We cannot be certain what the thorn was, okay? Though many believe it could have been something physical. I'm not saying what the thorn was, but my point is this. Notice what Paul did when God gave him. By the way, he says, I was given a thorn in the flesh. It was not something that I prayed for. It was given. Notice Paul's response, 2 Corinthians 12:8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Paul, the same man God used to raise the dead, pleaded with the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times for his own healing. God's answer? Verse 9, first part. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul wasn't healed, but he got something better instead. Sufficient grace to sustain him through the affliction. Three more examples, all companions of Paul who had health issues. Trophimus, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, the second part, Paul writes, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. The apostle had the special sign gift of healing. Didn't heal his own traveling companion. Now, Paul doesn't say he lacked faith. Even in the age when apostolic sign gift of healing was functioning, ultimately the healing belongs to God. Epaphroditus, In Philippians 2:27, Paul says, indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him. Mercy, that very word says, it's not a guarantee. It's a God's choice. God's choice. If you're not supposed to be sick at all, why do we even get sickness in the first place? He was ill and almost died. And Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul tells Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Practical medical advice at a time when water was contaminated was not a rebuke for weak faith. So you see, Elisha dies of illness. Paul lived with an unhealed thorn and perhaps eye disease. His faithful companions struggled with health issues too. These examples, handful, should convince us to reject any teaching that claims that enough faith always produces full healing and that healing is a divine right given for us. It is not. The clay dare not demand the potter what he should do. It's very important. It's not the biblical pattern. Even in biblical times, these examples tell us not everyone was healed. Now, someone here may be thinking of a specific verse. I touched on that last week at communion time. A verse that seems to promise physical healing to every believer. By his wounds, you are healed. Or depending on the translation, by his stripes, you are healed. One of the most quoted verses in prosperity gospel ministries, and sadly, one of the most misused and abused texts in all scripture. Let's look at this verse a little more carefully. This verse appears first of all in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5, one of the servant songs, which starts from 52 verse 13 and goes all the way to chapter 53 verse 12. It's a unit there. In the middle of that, Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant, predicting the Messiah who would suffer for the nation and the rest. This is what he says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. When you read the rest of the chapter, it's all about the suffering servant carrying our sin and guilt. Look at verse 5 itself. What precedes the healing? Transgressions, iniquities. In other words, this punishment related to him suffering for our sins. Peter, when he's quoting this, makes it even more clear in 1 Peter 2:24. This is what Peter says to believers who are suffering. By the way, Peter is writing to believers who are going through extreme suffering. To them, Peter is saying, listen, you need to understand something important. Spiritual healing is the most important thing you need. This is what he says. He himself, referring to Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Notice again what precedes by his wounds you have been healed. Sin, dying to sin, living for righteousness. Peter is clearly talking about spiritual healing, healing from the guilt and power of sin, not a promise of physical health in his life. Now, you may immediately be thinking, wait a minute, does that mean physical healing? The cross has nothing to do with physical healing? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, when Matthew in his gospel connects Jesus' physical healing to atonement in one sense, in Matthew 8 verses 16 and 17, it's actually, he's quoting Isaiah 53. He says, as Jesus was healing many people, one of those fulfillment passages in Matthew, because remember Matthew's writing to primarily a Jewish audience. He wants them to see this Jesus is the one predicted in the Old Testament. So that's why he keeps repeating, this was to fulfill, this was to fulfill. Again, it's one of those passages. This, he's connecting the healings of Jesus as a fulfillment. Notice what he says. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Our diseases are lifted up from us. He took it up on himself on the cross. So there's a real connection between what Jesus did on the cross and physical healing. But Matthew uses that to describe Jesus' own healing ministry on earth. as a sign to point who he was. You remember when we walked through, for those of you who were here, walked through the Gospel of Matthew, we said the sign miracles of Jesus was to point to who he is. He is the promised Messiah. Isaiah 35 says when he comes, he will heal the blind, the lame will walk. And even in John the Baptist last week, we saw when he was struggling in prison, Jesus tells John's disciples, go tell John, these are all the signs I'm doing. John knows enough to connect the dots. Tell him to persevere. Jesus, by doing these miracles, Matthew says, yes, he is the Messiah. And the cross does cover physical healing. There's a time for it. I'll get to that. But this verse is not a legal guarantee that every believer receives physical healing right now simply by asking. Here's a careful biblical way to understand this. The cross secures our complete healing, both soul and body. No question about it. But both these benefits are not delivered on the same timetable. Forgiveness of sin we receive fully and immediately the moment we trust Christ. You've crossed from darkness to light. No longer, Jesus says in John 5:24, you've crossed from death to life. No longer there's condemnation the minute you put your faith in Christ. That, the physical healing, instant. But the full healing of our bodies, scripture teaches, comes later. If we turn by his wounds, you are healed into a promise of guaranteed physical healing today, we take a promise that is meant for eternity, for the future, and demand it now. And in that process, we inadvertently set people up, just like the tragic stories we heard earlier, for confusion, false guilt, and tragedy is what is experienced by them. The pattern is this: healing secured now, both soul and body, but one is experienced now, the other fully experienced later. And throughout scripture, this is there if we are careful to look for it. Look at Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8 is one of the best passages for the believers, it's been told. And this is just a fantastic chapter. Romans 8, notice what Paul is shifting, you know, after talking about the Spirit's work in our lives. And that he starts with the no condemnation, ends with no separation, the believer's security in Christ. But then he moves to the brokenness that the believer experiences now. Not only so, he says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Notice Paul says, believers filled with the Spirit still groan, still wait for their bodies to be made new. If physical healing is fully available right now, just by naming it and claiming it, Paul would have just said, have more faith and your bodies will be healed. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that because the complete healing of our bodies is a future promise tied to our future bodily resurrection. So that's why he says, as we eagerly wait for our adoption, the fullness of adoption, we experience now, we can even call him Abba Father, Paul says earlier in the same chapter, but now he says you'll experience it fully. That's when your bodies also are going to be fully made whole. And Revelation 21:4 describes when this will happen in the new heavens and new earth. It says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. When will sickness go? When sin goes away fully. And that's when death also goes, because death came as a result of sin. Romans 5. Paul takes verses 12 through 21 to explain that to us. Sin came, death came. And in order for death to be abolished, there has to be a place where there is no sin at all. At that time, sickness, which is a result of sin coming into this world, not meaning that every sickness that we face is a result of our own sin. We live in a fallen world. As a result, our bodies are broken. I was telling someone this morning, as you get older, it's easier to list the parts of your body that are not aching than those that are aching. That's just a reality. But at this point here in Revelation 21, that's the promise we're looking forward to. He will wipe away every tear. The best part is not just the physical healing. We can worship our great God without interference of sin, because that's how he deserves to be worshipped. Our hearts long for that. This is where the perfect, complete, permanent healing finally arrives. Not in this life, but in the life to come. So, the cross secures our complete healing, body and soul, given to us in two stages. Right now, God gives us, still gives us healing here and there, some comfort. Even when you get healed of a flu, that is a healing as well. Don't forget that. That's God's grace telling us, I'm giving you some relief, a taste of what is to come in full for those who are mine. Sometimes we get an answer to a prayer for healing, but sometimes it's not. But there's always the deeper healing of forgiveness that we can experience. The full physical bodily healing, new body, free from sickness, free from death forever, that is yet to come. This biblical understanding drastically changes the way we pray. So when we ask God for healing, we're not just hoping for a favor. We're praying in line with what God has already promised to do fully one day. But we're asking him to give us a foretaste of that future now as he sees fit. As he sees fit. And when the healing doesn't come in this life, it's not because our faith failed or because God broke a promise. It simply means we're still waiting for what God has promised. Along with the rest of the creation, we're waiting for that day when that complete healing will come. So, what do we do with unhealed suffering in the meantime? Scripture doesn't just tell us to grit our teeth and wait quietly. It tells us that God can use and does use our unhealed suffering. I'm expanding that to any kind of suffering, but the focus is on the physical healing for real purposes. In other words, our suffering doesn't have to be wasted even when that thorn is not removed. This is exactly what happened in Paul's case. Go back to that Paul's thorn in 2 Corinthians 12. After God tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, notice Paul's response. He doesn't say, I've slogged for you all these years, whipped, beaten, done everything for you, and this is what I get, God? He doesn't turn bitter against God, which sometimes people tend to do. But notice what Paul says. Therefore, and we understand, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Initially, he said, my weakness. Now his weaknesses, he takes all his suffering, puts it in a bucket. So I take all of that, I'm going to boast. Why? Because Christ's power may rest on me. For when I'm weak, then I'm truly strong. In fact, Paul says, I'm not just merely enduring this unhealed thorn. He comes to see that as the very means through which God's power is working in and through him so that God would get greater glory. It's easy for God to heal, but it takes actually greater faith to endure. And that shows God's spirit is working the person. So God gets the glory. The thorn wasn't removed in Paul's life, but guess what? The thorn wasn't wasted either. What once seemed to Paul a liability now moved into the asset column. My thorn in the flesh, that's a liability. But God gave a better understanding of what he has for Paul. Immediately, it moved into the asset column. Scripture teaches the same truth more broadly. It helps us to understand suffering from God's perspective. James 1, and it's very likely that James is the first letter of the New Testament, written about AD 48. If that be the case, think about this for a moment. The very first command given to the New Testament church is what? Live happily ever after? Well, we will live happily ever after. But now, endure suffering with joy. First command, if James is the first book to be written, is a command to persevere. Notice what James tells us in verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So it's not limiting to just one kind of trial. Many kinds, multicolored. because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Notice that phrase, pure joy. Not because of the trial itself feels good. No, the trial doesn't feel good. The trial doesn't feel good. But what the trial is intended to accomplish is what makes us feel good. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He looked past the cross, our Savior. It's a joy. That's the idea here. We have a joy because of what it produces. Perseverance leads to maturity in the faith. It makes us better comforters of those who go through affliction. Paul says something similar in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. We also glory in our sufferings. There's a boasting there. Not arrogant boasting. We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, he will say later on. Suffering, perseverance, character, hope. Each one building on the previous one. Yes, God is loving enough, sovereign enough, and good enough to use even unhealed suffering to grow us and bring him glory. That's the ultimate purpose. We exist for the glory of God. That's why we live. That's our purpose. Think about Job. God never explains to Job why he suffered. Job never learns about the conversation between God and Satan. We are privy to that, not Job. Instead, when Job calls out to God, and yes, Job had his challenges. He said certain things that he should not have said. Don't read Job and stop at chapter 2. You got to go beyond. When you go beyond, you see. That's why later he says, I put my hand on my mouth because I spoke things I shouldn't have. But what Job received at the end was not reasoning for his suffering. What Job received is a deeper picture of who God is, his power, his wisdom, his control over all creation. When Job sees God, experiences that knowledge of God. Job doesn't say, now I get why I suffered. No, he says, this is my ears have heard of you. Now my eyes have seen you. Job 42, that's what he says. In other words, sometimes God's answer to unhealed suffering is not an explanation. It's a deeper encounter with him. That I may know him, Paul says, after 30 years, of knowing Christ, literally in Philippians 3:10, he says, I want to know him. And then he follows that up with fellowship in his suffering. There's a deeper intimacy that comes when we go through some dark nights, prolonged nights, uncertain future. I'm not standing here as a stranger to what I'm saying. There is that. Does that trial feel good? No. But God places us in such situations, in his sovereignty, in his goodness, for his glory. He's saying, my son, my daughter, I know what I'm doing. I want you to understand the purpose behind this. I want you to know more of me. I'm all sufficient. Christ is my all sufficiency. He has promised rich promises, and I'm a putty in his hands. Lord, you do whatever you want to do with me. But God has not called us to suffer alone. Even in Job's story, he wasn't meant to walk through it alone. That's why his friends came. Even though his friends failed badly at helping him, that failure of his friends teaches us to do something better, which Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Law of love. Loving God. Now we are freed from our sins to be able to love God. No longer the power of sin controlling us is being broken. We can love God, likewise love our neighbors, which means coming alongside them. This means walking with them through unhealed suffering. Brothers and sisters need us just as we need them over the long haul. That means praying for them by name. That's why you get an email entire church membership broken down over a 7-day period, reminding you every day. We have a prayer log. People can go post requests. We pray when we come together. Pray for one another. We pray for healing. Name them, name the individuals week after week, being sensitive to how tiring sometimes long-term physical affliction is. Truly listening to them, then trying to offer quick answers or hinting to them, you need more faith. Sometimes the most Christ-like thing we can do is to simply sit in silence with someone going through suffering. The way Job's friends did for 7 quiet days before they ruined it by opening their mouths. Sometimes you just have to sit quietly with them. I remember going through Romans, weep with those who weep. It was something that, you know, I said, it's sometimes easier to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who weep. But that's a ministry God has called each and every one of us to do. You don't need a special gift to do that. Let me tell you that. To go sit along someone. Just sit with them. Younger people, I know you lead busy lives, but do not disconnect from older people. Go. Minister to them. Minister to them. Same thing with older people too. Now, this doesn't mean, again, you know, because people are going to be unhealed, that we stop praying for healing or wanting relief. Sometimes even one good day, a decent day, is a blessing for so many. Trust me, it's just a blessing. God is still Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals. But we keep pleading. We call the elders of the church, fellow believers, to intercede. But we hold that prayer with open hands, trusting God's wisdom and His goodness. His answer may be healing now. Of course, can God heal someone miraculously? Absolutely. Don't doubt that. So that's why I said last week, the question is not, can God heal? That's a wrong question. Does God heal the same way He used the apostles to heal? That's what we were trying to get at in this two-part series. Sometimes His answer may be, I'm just going to keep multiplying more grace for you to keep going. So the healing will only be complete in eternity. Whatever He chooses, if you don't get anything out of this message, just get this. God is still good. He is still in control. He is still working all things, including our unhealed suffering, for a purpose we may not fully see this side of eternity. He's still good. You doubt, look back at the cross. Go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. As I said last week, Spurgeon said this, the cross is the pulpit from which God preaches His love to us, including His holiness, if I can add. The cross is that pulpit. So how do we live faithfully in practical terms when we or someone we love is asking God for healing and the healing just doesn't come? Maybe not yet. At least some temporary relief. How do we do? 4 things I want you to keep in mind. Number 1, keep praying persistently, humbly, and without shame. If you are sick individually, Hezekiah prayed to God. God gave him 15 years of life. Though more patterns in the Bible we see is intercessory healing. But if you or someone is sick, ask in faith, trusting God with the result rather than demanding one particular outcome. Give it into His hands. Reach out to the elders. Reach out to fellow believers. Prayer is never wasted, even when the answer isn't the one we hoped for. In other words, if you pray God's will be done, the answer is always yes. Sometimes it could be like the girl who said, someone asked, she was dating someone and she was asking, God, is this the right person for me? And she was really in love with him and she prayed and someone asked her later, you know, after a few months, hey, what happened? Well, I prayed for God's will to be done in that relationship. And the person said, well, did you get an answer? Yep, God's will was done. He said, no, that relationship didn't work out. In other words, this young lady had a good perspective, because when we pray for God's will, we actually deep inside want our will to be done. Yeah, I prayed for God's will, but He said no. No, in a way, God's will is always, if you pray for God's will, it'll be done. But the no could be, the outcome was not the way you expected it or wanted it. And that's okay. God understands this. But even in those cases, remember, prayer is never wasted. We are still being changed in that process. Number 2, accept medicine and medical care as gifts from God, not a failure of faith. Remember Paul telling Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach. That's not advocating drunkenness. Okay, so today we have better ways. We'll work all that out another time. There's other messages others have preached here about that. But point here is accept medicine and medical care. They're gifts from God. God in his kindness to all people has given us doctors, medicine, and treatment as ways he often works through. He uses means, and medicine often is one of those means. Choosing a doctor is not choosing against God. Don't pit them as extremes. The Scheibel tragedy, the UK church stories we heard, they all remind us what happens when we treat medicine and God as enemies instead of seeing both as gifts from the same good and gracious God. Third, reject flat out any teaching that says healing depends on having enough faith. I just need to pause here for a moment. Don't even watch those shows. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, I believe verse 12. You think you're standing. Don't influence your mind with any of that garbage. Don't want that. Enemy plants seeds. And when you're desperate, you never know where you will be led to. Yes, faith matters in prayer. We're not saying, you know, switch off faith. Faith matters in prayer. We're called to pray with trust in God's power and goodness, but Scripture never teaches every healing depends on the strength of our faith. A dead body was raised by Jesus. Paul raised Eutychus. Peter raised Tabitha. How much faith did those dead bodies exercise? Right? So if someone tells you that you're not healed because you didn't believe hard enough, believe me, I've heard that many times. That is not biblical teaching. In fact, it's cruelty dressed up as spirituality. It goes directly against what we saw in Elisha's death, Peter's unhealed thorn, Timothy's stomach, or Trophimus being left sick in Miletus. Your unanswered prayer and mine is not always proof of spiritual failure. Yes, sometimes sickness is a result of God's discipline, 1 Corinthians 11. Some of you are weak, some of you are sick, Paul says, because they didn't understand how they needed to function within the body, and despite that they were coming and participating in the Lord's Supper. But not all illnesses, let me repeat again, not all illnesses are a result of personal sin. John 9, Jesus tells the blind about the blind man's healing. Who sinned? The disciples ask. Him or his parents? None. This is done for the glory of God. Fourth, this is most important. Hold on to the promise. This promise, both spiritual and physical healing, are secured through the atonement, the cross, but they're given in two stages. Christ has secured them fully, completely. True healing of the soul is available now for all who repent and turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. This healing of the body, we experience it in part now. It will come in full down payment through the Spirit. We experience a little bit here and there, but the full is yet to come, and it will come when Christ returns and death itself is swallowed up forever. So even in a body that is not healed, we can have unshakable, steadfast, immovable hope because the full healing hasn't, promise of full healing hasn't been canceled. It's not been annulled. It is coming, guaranteed by the same God who raised our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead, and that same resurrection power we are told is working in us. Finally, remember this above all else, the healing that matters the most is the healing every person everywhere needs, including everyone in this room, whether their body is well or suffering, the healing of the soul from sin. That healing was bought by Christ's wounds on the cross, just as Isaiah and Peter tell us. So, if there is any one of you here, sitting here, you've never trusted Christ for that healing, the forgiveness of your sin, to be made right with the God who made you, to receive the gift of eternal life. That is the healing you need to seek above all else this morning. You may say, my body is falling apart. I'm suffering every day. I'm saddened if that's your situation. It's a real pain you're carrying. I don't want to minimize your pain in any way. But friend, I want to tell you the thing that you need the most is to be forgiven of your sins. Because even if your body is healed today, one day you'll fall sick and die. What then? You're going to stand before a holy God and give an account of your sins one by one. The sins you commit two by two, now you'll stand up and you'll be paying for it one by one for all eternity with no healing whatsoever. So, please, turn from your sins. Turn to Christ from where you are. Just cry out, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. There's no particular formula. Just cry out to God. Ask Him to show you that you are right now sitting under His wrath. You're a second away from eternal judgment. That next breath could be your last breath. So please, turn from your sin. Seek that healing first and foremost. And friends, if you're ministering to people who are physically sick, but spiritually their soul is not well, let's bring the gospel again and again and again and again to them. God will hear. You never know. The power of the gospel can save people at the last minute. Think of the thief on the cross. And for those believers here waiting for a healing that still hasn't come, please be reminded once more, our God is in control. Our God is good. And our God has not forgotten you. He's not forgotten your cries. He hears you. He has entered into our affliction. In all our afflictions, He too was afflicted, still feels our pain. We don't have a distant, disconnected Savior. One who came in the flesh, wept along with us. Even now, He feels your pain. He knows what you're going through. He is in control. He's not finished with you. He's not finished with me. The story isn't over. One day for all who belong to Christ, every tear will be wiped away. Oh my, what a beautiful future awaits us. Every tear wiped away. No more death. No more mourning, crying, pain. No more hospitals. No more funeral homes. Nothing. Old order of things will have indeed passed away. That is a promise. And Jesus, Titus 1:2 says, He's a God who cannot lie. He will fulfill that promise to all who belong to Him. So brothers and sisters, let's cling to Him. My soul clings to you. Your right hand holds me. Psalm 63 verse 8. David says the same psalm we read earlier. I cling to you, His right hand. We cling to Him because His right hand holds on to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You said, My sheep are in My hand. No one can snatch them out of it. What a remarkable, wonderful promise, Lord. We're united with You for all eternity. Chosen eternity past, united in time present, and forever we'll be with You. What a joy. I pray, Lord, that You will help us not to be deceived by false teaching, but to understand suffering as part of this life, even for redeemed people of Yours. In fact, now You give us strength and a sure, steadfast hope, a meaning to our suffering, Lord. A meaning. I pray for those who are burdened by their illnesses, those who are struggling. Lord, encourage their hearts. Protect them from turning their back against You or even developing a silent bitterness, quietly distancing themselves from You. Bring them back, Lord. Suffering can weigh us down. It's hard. This Christian life is sometimes hard, Lord. But thank You. Thank You. Not only do You afflict us, but You give us a comfort so that we can use that comfort to comfort others. Lord, I pray for the members of Grace and other believers here. Help us to use our suffering well, the way You intend for that to be used, so that others can be blessed. It's for our good, and ultimately, Lord Jesus, to You belong all the glory. The One who walked this path ahead of us, the suffering that is beyond human comprehension. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You for the cross. Amen.